Now, good morning. This morning we'll turn again to the Gospel of Matthew. As most of you know, I've been doing started a little series on Gospel of Matthew. It's going to take a while, but so this morning we're in the last section of chapter 5. Now, I'll be honest with you, that would not be a section that I would pick randomly, but that's the advantage of going through a book. You'll have to cover it, because you have to do justice to all the scriptures. Now, it's not an extremely difficult passage, but it's a hard passage to practice. And so, we'll read first Matthew 5, verse 38 to 48. So this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for him, that he not only spoke the truth, but he practiced it as well. He was also that great example, and that he came to this world with all the power that he had, and he used his power to lay down his own life, not to take people's lives. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that the day is coming when we shall see him. And Father, we pray that for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who does not know the Lord Jesus, who is not ready to meet him, whose sins are not forgiven, who have no assurance of eternal life, we pray that they also this morning may realize that they are in danger of going to hell, in danger of the judgment, and that they are offered salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus today. Father, we pray that they may accept that, and that they may be saved today. Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've seen that Matthew 5 to 7 is part of this, is the Sermon on the Mount. And we have seen from verse 21 to the end of this chapter, there are six instances whereby the Lord Jesus is showing the fact that the Jews, through the leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes, were missing the boat when it came to the interpretation of Scripture. They were twisting Scripture. They were losing on the intent of Scripture. They had the literal words, but because of their messed up teaching, they were actually teaching wrong doctrine when it came to some of these examples that the Lord Jesus is mentioning. So in verse 21 to 26, we saw there where the Lord mentions, you shall not murder, which is the sixth commandment. And so he says there, he's correcting their falsehood, because at the root of murder is anger. That's the cause of it. Then verse 27 to 30, there you find there the problem of adultery. That's the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. At the root cause of that is lust. Verse 31 and 32 is the problem of divorce. And there the root cause of that is covenant breaking. And then verse 33 to verse 37 is false oaths. And there the root cause is a lack of integrity. And then here in this section, verse 38 to verse 42, we find there the teaching of retaliation. And so the desire to retaliate, the root cause of that is really bitterness. And then verse 43 to 48, we find there hatred. Hating your enemy, it says there. And the root cause of that is a focus on self. And so the Lord Jesus deals with these questions, and they're very soul-searching, aren't they? Soul-searching. And so it's very important to see all things in context. Otherwise, we might go astray, and then we run the same problems as the Jews did. But at the same time, sometimes a text can really hit home. And so we need to let the Word of God stand and apply it to our own lives. So what we find then here, the problem here in the Lord Jesus mentions this law, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is actually mentioned in three passages in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And if you look at the context of that, it always has to do with justice. That is, a government justice, the government that God gave to the Israelites. And one of the reasons why he gave that law was so that the Jews could not, the Israelites, they had to give a measured punishment for the crime that was committed. So, for example, if this word was not in the Old Testament, let's say a fellow would knock out somebody's eye, and there was no justice, then retaliation could take place, which was unlawful. And maybe the person would murder somebody for his eye, just like we read in Genesis, I think it's chapter 5, where it says, one of the descendants of Cain says, he brags to his wife in Genesis 4, verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here you see that Lamech, he bragged about the fact that he retaliated by killing a man for his wounds. And so this law was actually given to Israel to limit judgment. So tit for tat, so to speak. And so that law still stands because God has given government. And you still read that in Romans 13, that God has given government to punish evildoers. So sometimes that's the first misunderstanding of this law. People have sometimes said, well, you know, we have Christian government. We should have Christian government, so we shouldn't really punish people. We should do away with the capital punishment, and we should just let people go off very easy. Well, that's not what this is teaching. So what is this teaching? Well, the problem was that the Jews, the Pharisees, had taken this text, this commandment from the Old Testament, which was given to a judicial system, a government system, and they were applying this to personal, individual retaliation. And so They were saying, yeah, you know what, if somebody slaps you and somebody hits you, you can do him back just like that. Well, that's not what this law is teaching. So they were teaching that you could basically take the law into your own hands and retaliate for anything that somebody is doing to you. And the Lord Jesus is saying, no, that's not what that is teaching. He says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. That is on a personal level. And so don't retaliate. You know, that kind of reminds me of a story that I heard. It was an Irishman, Irish preacher, of course, an Irishman, eh? It wasn't Harry, but it was an Irish preacher, and before he was saved, he was a boxer, and now he got saved, and he was preaching the gospel, and there were a bunch of people that didn't like it that he was preaching the gospel, so they came to the preacher, and they just beat him up, eh? They gave him a smack, and he fell to the ground. So he gets up again, and he goes right to the fellow, and the guy gives him another smack. He falls over again. Then he gets up, takes his coat off. He said, the Lord gave me no further instruction, and he just clamored him, you know. So this man didn't understand it either. You know, it's easy to go that way, but that's not what this verse is teaching. So what the Lord is teaching is to not retaliate. And that doesn't come naturally. You know, you see that with your children. You know, a little boy gives his brother a beating, and what's the natural inclination? You want to give it back. You know, that's what children do, and that's what adults do as well. I actually looked up, just as an interesting comparison, how many civil lawsuits there are actually in Canada every year. It's astounding. So this is the statistic that I came up with. In Canada, every year, close to 500,000 civil court cases are initiated. About 450,000. There are close to 1 million active civil court cases going on right now in a country of less than 40 million people. That's a lot of civil court cases. That's not criminal cases. That's just civil court cases like lawsuits, disputes between people and businesses and so on. These numbers do not include criminal cases. In the United States, which has a population 9 times the size of us, it is over 40 million lawsuits that are filed every year. And that's not even the most in the world. The country with the most civil lawsuits on a percentage basis, which kind of surprised me, was Germany. Sweden was number 2. Israel was number 3. So you think we don't have that problem today? We sure do have that problem today. Now, Christians should not be marked by that kind of a spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching. If we are disciples of the kingdom, we should be marked by a non-retaliatory behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not looking for justice. That doesn't mean that you're going to allow somebody to just come into your house and abuse your children. That's not what that means. What it does mean is, sometimes I'll tell you another little story that I read a few years ago in the news. I thought it was a really neat story. Somewhere in the United States, there was an older woman. She was going from the store to her car. And just at that moment, a fellow pulled out a gun on her, and he wanted money from her. Now, this woman was a Christian woman. So the guy sat beside her. He opened the passenger door, and this woman said, you just sit down here, just sit down. So he started sitting down. And she said to him, now, do you really think you should do this? It's pretty brazen, eh? You think you should really do this? If you're going to do this, you might end up in jail. He said, what do you want? He said, so she gave him $20 or something like that, and she had told him the gospel. And this guy, she just completely disarmed him. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it's always going to go, but I thought it was a pretty neat story. This woman was practicing what's said here. And so she disarmed him. Now, sometimes it might mean if you're in certain cases, if somebody's going to hurt you or your children, it might be best to disarm that person. But then don't take his gun and shoot him. See, that's retaliation. So you got to look at the context. You see, for example, an example of that with the Lord Jesus in when he was in John chapter 18, when he stood before the Pharisee, the officers, and the high priest. It says there in verse 22 of John 18, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now this is important, because if the Lord Jesus in that instance had not said anything, he would have actually indirectly agreed with the fact that he should have been beaten. But he said those words, but he didn't strike him back. And so this does not teach that you should become some kind of a pushover. But this teaches that we should be marked by a non-retaliatory behavior. And so then it says, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, I first always thought that this verse, what the Lord Jesus says here, is completely unique to the New Testament. Unique to the New Testament, completely unknown to the Old Testament. Because in some ways, we do have different commandments in certain ways than the Old Testament. But then I found a few verses in the Old Testament that kind of are very similar to what we have here. So turn with me to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. And I think we can learn a few things from that. Isaiah 50. Now that is one of the passages about the suffering servant, and it's really speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically. We'll just drop in for the sake of time. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." So here is the example of the Lord Jesus. And we see that fulfilled at the time when the Lord Jesus was arrested and crucified and so on. So he gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Just think about it. About the consequence, I just want you to think of the consequences if you do not turn the other cheek, but if you rather retaliate what you're missing out on. If the Lord Jesus had not done that, we would not be here today. You see how important this is? We would not be here today. And so the Lord Jesus, he was silent before his shearers, and he opened not his mouth. He turned the other cheek. Now, the other example that's maybe a little less known, but that's in Lamentations chapter 3. Turn with me there. Lamentations chapter 3. And so Lamentations is a book where Jeremiah is lamenting about the judgment of God upon Jerusalem, Israel specifically, Jerusalem. And he is suffering, Jeremiah is suffering along with it. And he says in that book, in verse 25, "The Lord is good to those," chapter 3, verse 25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." And notice this. "Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him." That is, God has laid this hardship, this judgment on him. "Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's foot all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. So here, in this context here, Jeremiah is saying, God is bringing this judgment on Israel. And he says, you should take it patiently. Bear that judgment. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Now, God used the Babylonians to do that. So he's basically saying to the Jews, to the Israelites, don't retaliate. Don't fight against these Babylonians, because I am laying this on your neck. And you know, if we do that, he says, if you do that, he says to the Jews, to Israel, then God will not cast you off forever. He will show compassion. And that's what he also says in those well-known verses in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So if we do not retaliate, you know what we are going to experience? And that might take a while. And this is unnatural. We can only do this through the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. And don't say this lightly, because this doesn't come naturally at all. But if we are being beaten, as Peter also says, unjustly, we are blessed, because God will take up our cause and he will do us justice in the end. Now, that might not be seen in this life, but if we do retaliate, what we are taking away is that particular showing of God, of God's glory, of God's justice, because we have taken justice in our own hands. So this verse actually, and now you have to remember that the Jews, and especially the Pharisees and scribes, were very familiar with the Old Testament. They would have known all those verses in Lamentations and, you know, in every other verse where verses like that are mentioned. So actually the Old Testament already teaches some of these things. But the Lord Jesus, he brings that to a new level. Then he says in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, a tunic was an inner coat, and a cloak was an outer coat. Now, the outer coat, the cloak, by law, was not to be taken away from any person, because that was his last piece of clothing, right? But the Lord is saying here, just give it away too. I don't know. I heard a story one time of a man in Holland during the war. He was a Christian, and there was another fellow in town. He was a godless man, but he didn't have a coat. So this Christian went to that man's door. He was pretty antagonistic towards the gospel. And he said, I have two coats. I just want to give you my coat. Well, I said, well, this guy was kind of taken aback. He said, why? Well, that's a pretty nice coat. And then the Christian himself had an older coat on. He said, well, why wouldn't you give me your old coat? Well, he said, why would I not give you the nice coat? And that man, he was completely disarmed. Now, I'm not sure if that man ever got saved, but later on, an evangelist came by in that man's town. And that evangelist, because of his link with that Christian, was able to tell that man the gospel. And so this kind of an attitude of being willing to give and not stand on your rights, that's really what the Lord is teaching here. Not to retaliate, but to, rather than retaliate, rather to be forgiving and to be willing to part with what is yours. And then he says in verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now this actually refers, the best example of this verse is what you find in chapter 27. When it says there in verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. It's the same word. In the Greek, it's the same word. They compelled to bear his compelled him to bear his cross. So in those days, there was a custom, or not a custom, was a law given by the Romans, that when the Romans were passing by, they could demand anybody that they saw from carrying their stuff for 1 mile, 1,000 paces. And then you had to obey. And if you didn't obey that, you were going against Caesar, and that would be the end of you. So the Jews really hated that because they saw the Romans as occupiers, and so they didn't want to help them at all. But the Lord is saying, don't have that kind of an attitude. Go with him the second mile. And I, you know, we even use that expression in our language, go the second mile. Now, how do you apply that, let's say, to your, you know, I believe as Christians in our work, let's say, you know, a lot of people only want to give the bare minimum. But we as Christians, if you're an employee, we should be the best employees. Give a little more. The best employees. That's a tremendous testimony. If you're an employer, don't be stingy. Give a little more. If the person is doing a good job, give him a little more. Don't be a stingy person. So give the extra mile. If you help out somebody, even in the assembly, go the extra mile. Don't just do the bare minimum. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching. Don't have an attitude of retaliation, of hatred in your heart, but go the extra mile. Then he says in verse 42, and that's maybe the hardest one, there again you have to read it in the context, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Does that mean you have to give your money to swindlers? Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. But if somebody, it does teach to not be stingy. And if we can go further in chapter 6, there's a lot of teaching about that, about generosity and so on. And so the Lord is saying, don't retaliate if somebody is doing something against you. Now then he goes in the next section, verse 43 to 48, and he brings up an issue that is closely related to what he has just been saying. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now if, I don't know how it is in your version, but in my version, if it's a quote from the Old Testament, it's in italics. Okay? So the part, you shall love your neighbor, is actually in quote from the Old Testament. But then the part, and hate your enemy, is not a quote. The Jews added that to it. And this is how they argued. On the basis of Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 19. Or is it Exodus? I think it's Leviticus 19. It says there, you shall not bear a grudge against your neighbor, but you shall love your neighbor. So this is what it said. Okay, my neighbors are the Jews. My neighbors are the Jews. So that means that I don't have to love those who are not my neighbors. And since nobody who is not a Jew is my neighbor, no, any Gentile is my neighbor, therefore I can hate him. That's pretty twisted Bible explanation. And that's what the Lord Jesus is pointing out. He says, but I say to you, see, he is speaking here as the one who has authority. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, in some ways, when you go back to the Old Testament, you might say, well, you know, wasn't it true that in the days of Joshua, they actually had to wipe out those Canaanite nations? I mean, that sounds pretty hateful to me. God used the Jews, God used Israel to judge those nations. Now, that was for a specific time. Just like God did that work himself with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were actually also Canaanites. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by judgment. And now in the days of Joshua, he uses the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites. He let the Israelites do the work of judgment. But it was not God's intention that that particular thing, that particular happening would be used and transplanted upon every situation where you're dealing with people who are not of your own people. And that's what the Jews were doing. Because in many other texts in the Old Testament, it does say that when the foreigner, the alien, is coming among you, you are to show him kindness because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. So that whole attitude of hating those who were not Israelites is completely even foreign to the Old Testament. But that's what the Jews, that's what the scribes and Pharisees had made of these laws. And I just want to point to something I was thinking about this, because we do well to heed this whole section in a day when many forces in our world, especially the media, are polarizing people against each other. We live in a very polarizing world, and the media plays a big part. See, remember, most of the media is run by the devil. And what do? Polarizing people, divide and conquer, all along different lines. So you see, for example, the difference, the division between the rich and poor. You know, they try to make that as visible as possible. You know, you poor people, you're being suppressed by the rich. And then, of course, we have the white versus black. You know, we got to kind of rid of all these, at least in the United States, with all these lack of rights for the black people. But now they're trying to stir it all up again, in the United States especially. Stir it all up again. Divide and conquer. And then you have the capitalist versus communist. And in the wartime you had in Germany the Jew versus the non-Jew. And so the devil is always trying to emphasize differences among people. Differences. And now we have another one, which has been much stirred by the media, the vaccinated versus the non-vaccinated. It's unbelievable the hatred that is spewed out there on the basis of some of these differences. So this kind of, the only legitimate division between people in the Old Testament was between the Jew and the Gentile. And that has been done for Christians, has been done away in Christ. You see that especially in Ephesians 2. So among Christians, we should not categorize people along the lines of white versus black, rich versus poor, vaccinated versus non-vaccinated, and you name it, and so on. No, we should, the only division that's going to be at the end is those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. We should see people through the lens that God looks at them. People that are made in the image of God. People that need the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who it is. The most depraved person, the person who is totally down and out, who seems furthest away from God, they're made in the image of God. And that's how we should see people. That doesn't mean you just accept any sort of sin that comes your way. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. But we should see people through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if that difference between Jew and Gentile is done away, which was sanctioned in the Old Testament, how much more about all these other divisions? So those divisions, that should not happen. And see, the Jews, they in those days, they saw their whole world through that in terms of favorites and enemies. When a Jewish man went to the temple, he would start out his prayer. Lord, I thank you, I'm not a woman. That's another division. I thank you, I'm not a Gentile. And I thank you, I'm not a slave. And that's how he would pray. That's how he would approach God. He said, he would think, I'm very favored. And that's how he would see. He would, his whole religion was based upon this exclusiveness that he thought he was better than somebody else. And so the Lord Jesus, he cleans it all off the table. And he says, you should love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now this doesn't mean that you are always going to do what everybody wants. Because the fact that you get persecuted, that means you're doing something that the world doesn't want you to do. Okay, that's what it means. And so this whole Sermon on the Mount, we saw that already at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So loving your enemy doesn't mean you're going to do whatever they say. That's not what it means. But if you're going to be known for somebody that goes against the grain, so to speak, let it be for the name of Christ. Let it be for him. And so, and I believe, I just want to say something about this, because there is this idea here in this country, and there might be many here, even here today, that think that persecution could never happen in this country. They think it can happen. Impossible. That's only in, you know, a little bit of persecution happening, and it's all in the news about, we emphasize the persecution that's happening in China. And of course, that is very bad persecution. But there is different levels of persecution. No, I'm not saying we have persecution here. I'm not saying it as Christians. But can it not happen? I believe it will happen. And the Lord Jesus talked about that too. He said in John 15, they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now there's different levels of persecution. For example, as many here, when you got saved, you were ostracized by your family. People got mad at you. That's a form of persecution. Persecution, not just getting killed. You know, it's like saying, you know what, I lost my finger, it really hurts me. And somebody else comes to you, oh, that's not that bad, I lost my whole arm. As if the finger, losing the finger is not bad. So just because somebody else's persecution is worse than your persecution, that doesn't mean that your persecution is therefore unimportant or is not recognized by God. So are we willing to be persecuted for the name of Christ and still love our enemies? You see, ultimately, people are not our enemies. They might see us as the enemy. But our enemy, as it says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, is our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that's the way we should see people. Now then, if you go down to verse 45, the Lord Jesus uses an example of creation. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, if you had that kind of attitude. And then he says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So even in creation, a fallen creation, God gives rain, and it rains for the unjust. He mentions actually the evil ones first, and on the good, and on the just and on the unjust. So God, in his creation, in his blessing on man, he blesses people, irrespective of whether they are evil or good. Now, we all know that in the end, at the judgment, that's when the difference will be made. And that's when God will bring everything into ultimate justice. Then verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? It's interesting that he doesn't say, do not even the Pharisees do the same. I wondered about it. Why doesn't he mention the Pharisees? Because that's what he mentioned in verse 20. But he says the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors, they were seen by the Jews as the lowest of the low, because they were traitors. They were collaborators with the Romans. But the Lord is recognizing that even among that lowest group, they have a certain love for one another. Wow. But if that's all you do, you have no more than what these guys are doing. That's what he's saying. That's why he uses the word, I believe, tax collectors. Because they were seen as the most unrighteous people among the Jews. And then he says in verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, some translations will put here Gentiles. So there's nothing special, being friendly to your friends. Now, It's the same with hospitality. Who do you invite out to your house? Just your friends? Hospitality means lover of strangers. Who do you invite out to your house? Who do you show kindness to? Is it just to your own family, your own friends? Or do you invite people that maybe nobody else asks? And that's one way we show love. If you only invite your friends and your buddies and your family, you're doing what the Gentiles do too, and the tax collectors. So this is one way in which we can show love to other people. Then he says in verse 48, and then I'll close, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a pretty high standard. Oh, I can do that. Well, let's just put the standard a little lower. You know, you got to do your best, but you don't have to be perfect. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it doesn't teach that. And I just want to say here, maybe you think you're good enough to go to heaven. You know, like, this is basically what people think. Like, I'm about here. I'm not as bad as this guy. And I want God's standard to be maybe somewhere here. Just maybe a little high, and I'll do my best. I'll just have to do my best to get one step up. But I don't want it to be there, because I can never reach it. You know what that is? That's man-made religion. People want the standard to be a little, maybe a little higher than them, or just about the same, so they think they can attain it. But God's standard is perfection. Now, you might say, as somebody once said to me, why did God set the standard so high if he knows that we can't reach it anyway? God never set the standard high. God is the standard. As it says in Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in the parallel passage to this verse in Luke 6, it says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So why are we to be perfect? Because your Father in heaven is perfect. Why are we to be merciful? Because your Father also is merciful. And I wrote down a statement, I'll just read it. The aim of the disciples should be to imitate the Father. The ideal is the glory and perfection of God. To lower the ideal to less than perfect, but better than us, is robbing the Christian of the presence of God's glory in his life and replacing it with abstract goals. Because if you say the standard that I want to attain is lower than perfection, you're setting an abstract goal that is not exemplified by God or anybody else. Our goal is Christ, as it says in Philippians 3. Beautiful verses. Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, Paul says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, the aim of the Christian is to become Christ-like. The Lord Jesus exemplified this in his life. He just didn't say these words. For us, it's hard to speak on this. But the Lord Jesus is the one who ultimately pleased the Father in all things. He is the one. You know, as Dan was saying about these Jews that said, if God will have him, you know, ultimately, the Lord Jesus is the only one that God would have. And if he is going to have us, if he's going to have you, it will only be in him. I want to challenge you this morning. Maybe you think you're good enough to go to heaven. If you're here, you're not saved. There's no way you could make it to heaven. God's standard is perfection because he is perfect. One sin drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And we would think looking at that sin wasn't even that serious. They didn't murder anybody. Just ate of a fruit that God told them not to. One sin. plunge the whole creation in decay and sin. The only way you can be saved and go to heaven is if you repent of your sin, repent of your life. Tell God that I'm a bankrupt sinner. I have not done what I should do. I'm not only a sinner, I'm a lost sinner. I'm completely lost. And cast yourself on the mercies of God and look to Christ, who came all the way from heaven, lived on this world, went to the cross and died for your sin. He took the penalty of your and my sins. He was judged by God for my sins. If there was any other way, it most likely would have happened. The only way of salvation is through through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you accept him and what he did for you on the cross, accept him that he died for you and rose from the dead, his resurrection being the proof that God has accepted the work of Christ. He has accepted that work. And if you put your faith in him, your trust in him, your complete person on him, then God will forgive your sins. He will declare you righteous. He will place you in Christ, and you're accepted in the Beloved One. And that's perfection. Now, that means in practice, where you say, well, in practice, I'm not perfect. No. But if God were to accept us on the basis of our practice, none would be saved. It's all by grace. The only way. There is not one faith system in the world that teaches that except Christianity. You look at every single religion in the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, any system within Christendom that deviates from the Bible, they all teach salvation or blessing through works. You have to do it, and if you do it well enough, you might make it or you might not. You can never know for sure. The Bible teaches the only way of salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. Accept the gift of God, like this verse says. The first part of the verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The only way of salvation. Now, if you haven't done that, are you willing to do that this morning? Accept the Lord Jesus by faith. Well, maybe you say, you know what? I've never heard that before. You know what? Maybe God is working through your life. God works in your circumstances. Maybe he even brought you here. Did you ever think about that? God works in your life. He wants you to hear the gospel. And he wants you to be saved. He wants you to be... He doesn't want you to go to hell. But he is the standard. And he is perfect. And there's no way you can make it to heaven on your own. You need Jesus Christ. So if you come through faith to him, accept him for yourself, then you can say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for the message that you have sent by sending him, that there is life in a look through the crucified one. There is life at this moment for me. Our Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, that they may realize their need and they may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. We pray for us as Christians, Father. We readily admit that we often fall very short of these ideals of the Lord Jesus that he has placed upon us as his disciples. We often are not marked by forgiving spirit. We often want to retaliate. We often categorize people in categories that you have never made. Father, help us to be more like the Lord Jesus, to be Christ-like, to be like him, to be marked by truth and love, mercy and uprightness. And Father, we pray that you may help us to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, to glean upon your word, to read of him, and to allow your word to have that effect in our lives that it should have. Father, we ask you this, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.